sermon series. And as we go back, I realized that I had preached here with you a couple of sermons on the subject of worship. It was topical. I just wanted to approach it from a biblically balanced view of what does it mean to worship. And then, not even thinking about where I was going to pick back up, but when I picked back up in the Bible so that we could begin on our life of Christ, I found it ironic that it was time for us to go right to John chapter 12. And by time, what I mean is I'm following what's called a harmony of the Gospels. And that is the effort of Bible teachers to take the four Gospels, because we have four Gospels that are giving the historical account of the life of Jesus, our Savior. And if you read these four Gospels closely, it's not hard for you to read them closely and go, wait a minute, it seems like things are jumping and skipping, and some things are here that are somewhere else, or you know what I mean. And so a harmony of the Gospels is simply a chart, or sometimes it's actually published, where a Bible teacher tries to chronologically take the events of Jesus from the beginning to the end of the four Gospels and kind of fold them together so that the stories that correspond are shown in their references or printed together on a page if you buy it in book form. So when I say that I'm following a harmony of the Gospels, I'm just simply following the work that someone else has done to say that chronologically, year by year, this is what's next in the four Gospels in a historical record. And literally, when I picked up the harmony of the Gospels, it was John 12 next. And so I rather long explanation, not to lose you, but I think it has some significance, John 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people were come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you would bless us today in this building, that the Holy Spirit might open our hearts and open our eyes and our ears for an understanding of your scriptures, that we might know what you have to say to your people today. We lift up our requests. Today we have mentioned that we have unspokens, and we have mentioned that there are family that are sick who need a great physician. People who may not be family, but they're concerns of our heart, that they need miracles, they need healing. We mentioned that there are some conflicts that we need help with. We mentioned that we need opportunity. Lord, you know the details of our requests, and we lift them before you so that we might cast our cares and not be overwhelmed with the cares of this life. We pray in faith, believing. In Jesus' name, amen. So into the life of Christ we come. Let's do a quick review so we know where we are, where we had left off. We are in the final segment of Jesus' earthly life. We saw when we were last in the life of Christ that he was in the desert oasis city called Jericho. Remember that? Jericho sits off the edge of the Jordan River where it meets the Dead Sea the Jericho plain. And it was an oasis of Jesus' day. The name Jericho means a sweet perfume. It's the idea that you would come out of the desert into a place that had been irrigated because of the fountains that bubbled up in Jericho, and you could find shelter from the heat. You could find food. It was a major town of the wilderness. And from Jericho, by the way, was the major road into Jerusalem. It was the Jericho Way. And there was about a one-day walk from Jericho to Jerusalem. It was rocky. It was treacherous. It was known to be a place with many bandits and thieves that could hide in all the rocky places. It was an ascent. To go from Jericho to Jerusalem was a steep climb up. Jericho was the lowest, is the lowest city on the face of the earth. And Jerusalem sits in the mountains, and so it's quite an ascent up. And it was thought to be a day's journey. It was a one-day's journey to get from Jericho to Jerusalem. And the timing of Jesus' life is unknown in this period, but it's not more than a couple of days. That it was the feast that he had had, or not the feast, but the dinner at Zacchaeus' house, perhaps a day or two, but can't be more than a few days in Jericho. And Jesus would make this one-day journey with his disciples into Jerusalem. It's the time when the feast of the Passover is near. And the Passover feast, according to the Jewish calendar, was one of three mandatory times when the men of Israel were supposed to go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of their faith. And so there in Jerusalem was the temple, upon the temple mount, we call, with the temple complex. And they would head back to Jerusalem at the Passover. The population was known to double during this time. It was their time of festivity. We'd almost like compare it to a Thanksgiving or a Christmas for us. I mean, you just went to Jerusalem. For many people, it was home. Not in the sense that they were there, they were from Jerusalem, but it was the center of their faith. And so there were many travelers on the Jericho Way up to Jerusalem at this time. It wasn't near as dangerous because there were so many people. It was reunion on the way there and on the way back. It was festivity. It was celebration. And the popularity of Jesus was such that it was unmistakable of his miracles. It was unmistakable of his fame. It was such that the last time Jesus had been near Jericho or near Jerusalem was John 11. And that was on the occasion when he was in the village of Bethany. And there outside of Jerusalem, about a mile to the east of Jerusalem, is the village of Bethany. And in Bethany, in John chapter number 11, is the home of Lazarus, a very good friend. Lazarus has two adult sisters named Mary and Martha, and together they have their household in Bethany. The occasion of Jesus being with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary of John 11 was not one of the many occasions when Jesus would simply rest with them. During these times when people would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, it was not uncommon that they would stay with family in the vicinity. There were no real Motel 6s with their light on for you. You didn't look for the sign and make your reservation. You generally found family that you could lodge with, or perhaps people that did keep a guest house that they rented out, and it was just reserved for you. It was very important that you had that arranged. For Jesus, whenever he went to Jerusalem, it seemed like the place he liked to be was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But in John chapter 11, it was not the occasion of a Passover or a mandatory feast that he returned to. It was not the occasion of a family reunion or simply that he needed a place to rest. But in John chapter 11, it was the occasion of a funeral. You remember that? It was the funeral, or rather, actually, he missed the funeral. Let me correct myself. He had been invited to the home of Lazarus because Lazarus was deathly ill. However, Jesus did not go to Lazarus' side while he was sick, and therefore he did not go to Lazarus' side when he died, and he did not make the funeral either. He was a full 4 days late in John chapter 11 when he shows up. And when he gets there, they're mourning and they're still weeping over his dear friend, who is the brother of Martha and Mary, of his death, and yet Jesus says, show me the place where you have laid him in the tomb. And the Bible days, and particularly in this rocky region where Jerusalem, Bethany, and Bethphage were, they would go to the areas where these natural caves were. Sometimes they would hollow them out of the rock. Sometimes they were natural, but they'd simply seal people when they had died into a tomb. They brought Jesus there. He wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11, Jesus wept. And then he says something shocking. He says, take away the stone. Well, they say, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. We can't do that. See, no modern means of preserving the human body then. And you know what happens when something organic has died. Lord, he's been dead 4 days. We can't possibly unseal that tomb. That would be horrendous. And Jesus says, but nevertheless, didn't I tell you? If you believe me, you're going to see the miracles of God. Take away the stone. John chapter 11, it says, they roll the stone away from Lazarus' tomb, and Jesus steps up there and says very simply, Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible says that the man who had been wrapped in burial cloths, almost like a mummy would have been of ancient Egypt, wrapped in burial cloths, suddenly stood in the doorway of that tomb. And Jesus said, loose him and let him free. And Lazarus came alive. I like the old spiritual preacher who once said, someone asked me why Jesus had to say, Lazarus, come forth. And I said, if he hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, every dead man in that cemetery would have stood up and walked that day, right? What if Jesus would have just said, dead, come forth? My goodness, what confusion as every dead in that cemetery. But Jesus was specific. He called out the name of the brother of Martha and Mary. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And such a miracle had been done in John chapter 11 that the enemies of Jesus, who had been conspiring from Jerusalem, remember just about a mile from Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, who had been conspiring, says in verse 48 of John 11, if we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And they said, this is the enemies of Jesus. They said, if we leave him alone, if we don't do something about Jesus of Nazareth, then we're going to lose our nation. We're going to end up with a civil war. We're going to end up with a rebellion of the zealots out of time. And the Romans, who have conquered us, they'll destroy us. And we're going to lose all of our freedoms. The high priest stands up and says, y'all know nothing. And what I know from God is this, is that it is right that this man should die for our nation. Verse 55, the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought for Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, will he not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had commandment that if any man knew where he was, they should show it, that they might take him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes to Bethany, where Lazarus had been dead. And that's the climate that we come back to, that it is the last 6 days, essentially, that Jesus is on earth. It amazes me that nearly a third of the gospel record, a third of the gospels, is following these last week of Jesus' earthly life. It shouldn't be amazing because so much is accomplished, particularly at the cross. You know what I mean? Where Jesus would go to the cross and there he would become sin before a righteous God in place of a believer who would want to be saved from their sin, and God would perform the miracle of justification, that he would take the guilt away from the sinner and instead he would make the sinner innocent. But now Jesus is back at the home of Lazarus. He's back at the home of Mary. He's back at the home of Martha. Can you imagine that home? I think that this resurrection, in other words, let me put it another way, the time in between the resurrection of Lazarus and this 6 days, in my guesstimate, it's not completely known, is less than 6 months. Can you imagine the excitement and the elation in that home? Number one, Lazarus. Have you ever had somebody in your life that you love dearly? a family, a friend who had been given a very serious diagnosis from a doctor, or perhaps had survived an extreme accident, and the doctor said, the next 12 hours is going to be touchy. It's really up to God. And suddenly, they begin to recover, and not only do they recover, or they survive the treatments, and not only do they survive, but their life begins to thrive again. It's just like things are brand new, isn't it? It's a whole new discovery of the value of that relationship, and I can't help but think that Martha and Mary have discovered a brand new love for Lazarus. And you know, by the way, that's exactly what brothers and sisters need in life, isn't it? I can't help but think to myself, I have a Lazarus and a Martha and Mary over here on my right side. My two daughters and one of my sons are here. Two sisters and a brother. And you know, our house is just like your house. You know, they grew up chasing each other through the house with things in their hand, not because they were wanting to bless, but because they were wanting to beat. And they grew up with expressions like, I'm gonna kill you. You know, you grow up that way, beating on the door of the bathroom. That's one of the times when it tests your love the most. Beating on the door of the bathroom. Or getting in the shower and there's no hot water. Or going into the refrigerator where you think you hid your secret food only to find somebody had rummaged and found it. Or to open the pizza box in the refrigerator and there's nothing in there but a pepperoni. Have you ever had that experience before in your life? Right? Or to go to the cabinet to get a bowl for your cereal, pour your cereal, and get the milk jug out, and a tiny little bit pours out. Who leaves the last slug of milk in the jug, right? Who does that, right? We all know who does that. It's the little brother. No, not really. It might be the older sister. And we all need a time in life to help us value our relationships, and I can't help but think that the experience that Martha and Mary had and the death of their brother Lazarus, his burial, and then their resurrection has absolutely renewed their affection for each other. And it's been so recent. So recent in John chapter 12, we read it. Did you pick up on it? In verse number 9, it talks about how that many people were coming to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus when they heard Jesus was there because they had heard about Lazarus's sickness, death, and his resurrection. However, they were the enemies of Jesus, verse 10, were having a consultation, not only how they could kill Jesus, but how they could also kill Lazarus. Because by Lazarus's testimony, by Lazarus' story, many of the Jewish people of Bethany and Jerusalem were becoming believers in Jesus because Lazarus was so convincing. He was convincing. I read that every time and I can't help but say to myself, is my testimony convincing? How about yours? Could it be said that there are many people in your neighborhood that are considering becoming believers in Jesus because of you? Could it be said that there are people in your family that are considering becoming believers in Jesus because of your testimony, of your experience? How about at work? Do many people at work, do many people where I work, are they considering, has it ever crossed their mind to become believers in Jesus because of my testimony for the Lord? Well, there's something we can certainly admire. And by the grace of God, we can aspire to let this example of Lazarus be our example also. But I don't just want us to think about that for a moment. But I also want us to think about Martha and Mary. The last time we really saw Martha and Mary together with Jesus involved was when they had did that dinner. Remember the dinner? And Martha had just pulled the stops out. This is in the Gospel of Luke. I mean, she spared no expense. And I mean, she brought out the fine pottery or wood, whatever it was they were using. And she had the best dates, the best pomegranates, and the most tender of lamb. I mean, she had really pulled out all of the stops, worked hard to make a wonderful dinner. Ladies, you know what that means, to work hard to make a wonderful dinner. I admire the women of my life who have worked so hard for an occasion like Thanksgiving. And now I feel a little bit bad for them, briefly. I briefly feel bad for the ladies of my life who work so hard on that meal. They start before the sun comes up, sometimes the day before, don't they? And it's just the pull the stops out. Everything you can think to eat at that time of the year is cooked and prepared and preserved and plated. And then us who love to eat, right? They love to cook, we love to eat. We go there, and in a half of an hour, we destroy the turkey. We destroy the meal. We just tear it all apart. And we gorge ourselves to the point where we've got to go recline, right? And we've got to recline the turkey chemicals, trimethylamine or whatever that thing is. I don't know what it is. It just affects me. And you got to watch a game and you fall asleep while the kitchen is destroyed and the table is destroyed. And sometimes people who work so hard to present it are in now trying to put the leftovers away into the refrigerator and to divvy out the jewels to everybody to take home or whatever it is. And they can feel like, we have worked so hard while those individuals belched and fell asleep. Well, the last time we saw Martha and Mary, it wasn't exact, but it sounded similar, didn't it? Because Jesus was teaching, and Mary was at the feet of Jesus, listening to all of it, and Martha was upset that she wasn't busy with the service, that she wasn't busy with the dinner. And so she said, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, correct my sister and make her join me in serving the supper. And I love what Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are encumbered about so many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her. And here we come back to Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and it's Mary again, and she has chosen that part, I think, to admire and worship the Lord Jesus. And this is why I introduced it. It seems rather ironic to me that in the break that I wanted to take to cover a couple of topics, I forgot where we were and where we were going. And did I not spend 2 Sundays talking about worship, what it is? And what is worship? It is to ascribe worth and value, to take a object or a person and place it into our lives in such a place that we are seen as a worshiper. We are being called to be worshipers of God through our worship of the Lord Jesus, through the worth we have found of the Lord Jesus. And I think that this is pictured so perfectly here with Mary. So here we are. Martha serving, verse 2. And Mary, verse 3. She took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. So costly that it is thought that this is 300 days' wages. Now, in the Jewish calendar, the way they work and the way they rest, very simply, a year. In this particular day, there was no social system to help people retire or to take care of them if they had become suddenly disabled. And so people would put a nest egg up. It was not uncommon for that nest egg to be perhaps money. However, money had its risks, and there were alternatives to money, and that was investments. It may not sound reasonable to you, but it should be, that in this day, perfumes and ointments, particularly a rare one like spikenard, could be seen as an investment. It was a whole year that Mary had invested in this bottle of spikenard. And no doubt, as she laid and she pinched and she worked extras, laying up her extra money into this investment, she would have handled that investment like every logical human being. You may have an investment that's not spikenard, but if you've worked, I bet you've been able to invest in a 401k, an employer-sponsored retirement system. Maybe you've been a part of a union, and you have, through time and seniority, become party to a pension plan. I think that's a normal way to live. Maybe one of your investments is to buy your home and the home of a parent or a second home. You've slowly paid it off, being careful what you spend of your income to make sure that you pay off that investment for when, if you're disabled or you're older, or simply to have something to pass on. I think these are all reasonable things we do. And it's completely acceptable that what we don't know about this story that we should know is that what Mary brings in this day is a one-year representation of her investment. That if she simply took a year of her life off, she could sell that spikenard and live all of her daily expenses being met for an entire year. But what does she do? She brings it in to Jesus, as Jesus had been teaching that night. She takes the spikenard, very costly, and she anoints the feet of Jesus. Verse 3. She wipes them with her hair, and the house is filled with the odor of the ointment. And the text is the idea that the spikenard, because it had not been diluted, and it's the entire vial, that the fragrance is so intense, there's not a part of the house that you don't realize something intense has happened. A week ago, my wife had cooked on the crock pot. I think she was making pulled pork. So she had put a pork shoulder into the crock pot to cook overnight. And I think that morning I had got up at about 5 in the morning, and I opened my eyes, and the first thing I smelled was, I smelled that meat cooking. Oh, it smelled wonderful. You know, when you get up in the morning and you're hungry because you had been fasting through the night, and I couldn't help, wherever I went, I could smell that. Now, you would be proud of me, though it was very tempting to go there and steal a little bit of that morning. I refrained because I knew she was cooking for a meal. I could smell that roast cooking all over. And men, when you go out and work and you've been working and you skipped lunch, or maybe you skipped your snack because your wife said that she was cooking something good, well, you can almost smell it at the driveway, can't you? Your flavors get a flowing. You know something wonderful is coming. When Mary poured that spikenard on the feet of Jesus, the text says that the fragrance filled the house in such a way that there was not a place in that home you did not know something had happened. And what had happened? Mary, in a way that demonstrates humility, because she uses her hair almost as if it's a towel to towel his feet. Humility. Well, who likes to touch the feet of a human? Who would put their hair near the feet of a human? And yet she does this to express. Why does she do this? To make a spectacle of herself? To stand out as if others would say, oh, Mary must be a very special person to Jesus. No, actually, the last time somebody was at the feet of Jesus was in Luke chapter 7. It was the sinful woman who wept over the feet of Jesus and wrapped and wiped those feet with her hair. No, this was not something that would be admired and bragged about. As a matter of fact, did you pick up where we read in verse 4? Judas, he says in verse 5, why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This account is in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, and when you read there, you find out that the other apostles agreed. Instead of Mary being admired, she was criticized for this by the apostles. And the apostles said, wait a minute, that's worth a whole year's work, and she has poured it on his dirty feet. Why, it's not that the feet of Jesus are despised. It's just that spikenard is for the head and for the neck, not for the feet. It's for special occasions, not common occasions. It's for value, not waste. And I think that she's being criticized and misunderstood. And Jesus comes to her rescue in verse 7 and says, let her know alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor you always have, but me you have not always. And it's not that Jesus was ignoring the poor. Now, we admire Jesus because he loves the poor and has told us to always give to those who have less than us. But what we admire is that Jesus both defends Mary in this act of worship, because this is what this was. She was ascribing to Jesus the worth of what he meant to her. Why does he mean so much to her? Did you pick up on the resurrection of Lazarus? Just in the very sense of the relationship that Jesus has afforded to Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. But she has not only ascribed the value of the worth, the worship, but she has also played into the passion. Because remember, this is the last week of Jesus' life. And therefore, Jesus says, she is anointing my body for my burial. This is prophetic. They don't understand what he means, but it is also accurate. It is time for Jesus' body to be anointed. And that's going to make Jesus even more valuable to us when we realize what he has done for us at the cross. Paul realized that in Philippians chapter number 3. Take a look at that with me. As I think we see from the Apostle Paul, his bottle of spikenard. No, Paul did not anoint the physical feet of Jesus. I know if you and I could have been there that night, we would not have hesitated because of the love and the faith we have of Jesus. We would not have hesitated to have joined Mary in kissing his feet and admiring Jesus of Nazareth, of giving our ointment, because we know what he's coming to and we know what he means to us. But here in Philippians chapter 3, I think we see the Apostle Paul giving his bottle of spikenard. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, that I might also have confidence in the flesh if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh. I more. He gives his Jewish heritage and his public pedigree. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I had suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You know what dung is? You done stepped in it, right? You know what dung is? Dung is the old word for manure from an animal. That's what it is. And this is what Paul says. Paul says, we, talking about his Philippian fellow believers, he said, we are the true worshipers of God. We are the true worshipers of God. He said, if somebody wants to brag about what demonstration of worship they have to God, he said, I could, according to my human perspective. He gives his pedigree of being a Jewish, righteous Jewish man in his own eyes, verses 5 and 6. But he says in verse 7, but all of that I've lost. I've lost all of my reputation. Paul says, I lost all the reputation with my family, with my friends, my community, my co-workers, my economy. I've lost all of my reputation, and they all consider me a loser because of Jesus. But he says, you know what? It was not spikenard as far as I'm concerned. It was like dung to me. All of that reputation. But nevertheless, I want you to say something to you. It was his spikenard. He gave up all of his station in life, all of his hope of this world. You know, people he could have called up on the phone who would have lended him money at a moment's notice because they know that he could have done a favor later on for them. He lost all of that for the sake of Christ. He put it on the feet of Jesus. He just threw it all away. And he said, it's okay. Because the value of it compared to what I have found in Jesus is as if it's dung anyway. He says, I count, verse 8, all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There's so much more there that's really worth reading in his expression of his worship, but this is his expression of worship. Say, you could take Paul out for a coffee or a Subway sandwich and a Diet Coke. And if you couldn't, you could always take me, by the way, for a Subway sandwich and a Diet Coke. And you could say to Paul, what does it cost you to follow Jesus? And he'd say, oh man, what do you mean? I mean, like your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your family, your spouse, your home, your profession. He'd say, oh, it cost me everything. I lost it all. And you'd say, oh man, I am so sorry. And he'd go, whoa, whoa, what are you sorry about? Well, I'm sorry that you lost everything. And you said, are you kidding me? You see, all of that was a blinder, Paul could say, in my life. And when all of that was lost, I could see Christ for who he really was. And he has become my treasure. My treasure. And that's what Mary was expressing with that ointment. She was expressing that Jesus had become her treasure. Matthew chapter 13 is the last thing I want you to see this morning before we pray. It's the words of Jesus himself, and it's well worth your consideration. Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man has found, he hides it, and for joy thereof he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. And then he talks about the man with the greatest merchant of pearls who finds the greatest pearl. Who, when he finds the greatest pearl, the most valuable pearl he's ever seen, he liquidates all pearls he's collected, takes the cash, and buys that one pearl. Now you think about that. If we were looking, by the way, at the property of the South, and we somehow had some kind of prophetic foreknowledge, and we had some kind of prophetic foreknowledge that buried deep under the earth is oil, right? And we're going to get a drill and rig, and we're going to put it there, and this is going to become the oil place, and the future church will be whatever we, you know, the best, right? Then we would say, okay, guys, this is what we have to do. We have to all come together. Every single one of you out there that has a savings account, every single one of you that has two cars and you only need one, every single one of you that has a retirement account. Listen, let's keep this to us. Every single one of us who has anything extra that we don't need to continue our life, let's pull it all together. You say, man, that sounds scary. Yes. This is risky. It is. Whoa, we are going deep. Oh, over your head and my head for sure. Pull it all together. And we're going to go over there and we're going to buy that because we know in the ground is enough to not only pay us all back, to provide for as long as we need for anything this church wants to do. We would be the only ones zipping along, right? People say, why are you so happy? Oh, you'll find out. People get it. What are you into? Oh, it's between us and the Lord. It's between us and the Lord. And Jesus said, the man who knows hidden in the field is a treasure, is a man who is willing to sell everything he has, even though perhaps the closest people are confused and would criticize him, and buy that field because in that field is the treasure. And very simply, Jesus tells the story to say he's the treasure hiding in the field. He's the treasure. Him, his kingdom, to be included in his fellowship. And Paul says that's the treasure he found. In the 1950s, Time magazine published its article on the death of those five American men who died in the jungles of Ecuador. Remember that? Trying to reach the Quito Indians. It was Nate Saint, the pilot. It was Jim Elliott, a missionary, and others. And the article, what a great waste. What a great waste. that five men would go and die in a jungle and their bodies be thrown into a river. And yet, the surviving widow of Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, was used to bring the gospel to that group of people in an instrumental way, and would often quote her late husband, Jim Elliot, who would say those words that I've seen printed on so many occasions: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he could never lose." He is no fool. And the privilege that you and I have as followers of Jesus to love and worship the Lord by some would be considered foolish. But you are no fool to give and surrender your life to Christ and worship and love the Lord, knowing that God, through Christ, has given to us what we could never lose: eternal hope, forever joy, a place in heaven. Your and my life is our bottle of spikenard. Be extreme and pour it all over the feet of Jesus this week. Amen? Pour it all over the feet of Jesus so that your house is filled with the odor. And don't be surprised if people around you have criticism. If they criticize, you just hear the words of Jesus: "Let them alone. This is the offering for my burial and what I've done to save their souls from hell." Amen? Let's stand together, please. Maybe Josiah will come and help me lead this prayer.